Psalm 73, 73rd Psalm, as we look at these verses, you'll see that this is a Psalm of Asaph, the only previous Psalm that is accredited to Asaph was the 50th Psalm, and then Psalm 73 through 83 are all attributed to Asaph. And that's it. There's 12 psalms we brought out when we studied the 50th psalm. And again, by way of review, before we read our text, Asaph was a Levite. He was the son of Berechiah. Find that in 1 Chronicles, several different places. And one of the three chief musicians appointed by David to minister before the Ark of the Covenant. When David organized the worship around the ark and later prepared for the temple, he appointed Asaph as the chief musician. And you'll see that scattered throughout the Psalms. And he wasn't the only chief musician. So not every time when the Psalm says to the chief musician upon whatever it might be, it's not always talking about Asaph. It did on occasion refer to Asaph. But he was the chief musician to that led worship in the temple, around the ark and in the temple. And again, it wasn't just about musical skill. Asaph was also a writer. We find that in a couple of different texts in the Old Testament, one of them being Nehemiah, where there's the list towards the end of the book of a lot of the people, a lot of names, and one of them is Asaph, and he's referenced with David as writers of Psalms. There's a lot of scholars out there, and I use that term loosely at times, that say that that Asaph could not have written all of the songs or psalms that are attributed to him because they don't fit the timeline. That's just simply not true. I don't know exactly why they say that, but so Asaph wasn't just a worship leader, as we would refer to them today, but he was a spiritual leader. The chief musician was way more than just a song leader. And so think about that. As we read down through here in Psalm 73, verse 1 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart." Pause there for a moment. The first verse is a prologue, as it's referred to. Not all psalms have a prologue and an epilogue, or a starting point and ending point. But as we pointed out before, in some of the psalms, you'll have bookends. So you can read verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." And then look at verse 28. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works." And we draw our title from verse 28 in those words, "draw near to God." It is good for me. So in verse 1 at the beginning, he said, "Truly God is good to Israel," as a general rule, as a statement of promise, as a statement of premise upon which the text is built, and he concludes personally that God was good to him. I'm not going to read down through the whole thing. I want to read down through verse 17, and we'll pray and we'll pick up. Verse 2 says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt, speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out at them, out to them. And they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." And then look at verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein." Verse 28, draw near to God. This gives us how, the why, the purpose, and how. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, ask you'll help us. Help us to see what you'd have for us, to learn some things that'll better equip us to deal with the wicked around us. We see their prosperity, we see their success, and it seems like nothing happens to them. Help us to know, as the psalmist said, when we come into the place where God's word is, we find hope and help, and we see their end. We know that this life isn't all that we have. This is just, as the Bible terms it, a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. The purpose here is to build for eternity. Help us to see some of those things tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 73, Asaph, as the human author that God used, confesses that he didn't stop believing in God, but he stopped looking at him. Asaph looked at the world like many do, like we probably all have done. And I'll say that. I don't know everything, don't know everybody, but just knowing the nature of people, it is easy to do. His feet began to slide. If you remember, similar to Peter, remember Peter was, they were in the boat, storms were raging. They saw Jesus walking on the water. Jesus said to Peter, step out of the boat. He did, and he walked on water. Now, I've never necessarily tried to walk on water. I've never tried to exercise my faith to walk on water, never had need to. Peter did. And we know what the result of that was. He was successful until he took his eyes off the Lord and put him on his circumstances. It's not exactly the same application as we find here, but it's similar situations. If we take our eyes off the Lord and we put them anywhere else, then we're probably going to have trouble. As we study this psalm tonight, we'll trace the journey of a straying heart. From getting caught up in the success of those around us and the envy that can produce to finally recognizing we have more in Christ than the world could ever offer. We know that, one, because God said so, two, because we've experienced it through grace and through salvation, and we've experienced it through peace and understanding and just the calmness that we can have, but as the psalmist realized when he got his eyes off the Lord, the consequence was painful. And I think that was literal in verse 16. I think there was some anguish of heart and anguish of mind and spirit that created physical attributable pain. Call it psychosomatic, call it whatever we want. But I think that that describes much today. There's a lot of people, a lot of God's people today that struggle with just getting up in the morning, just getting through the day. And we might not understand that necessarily. We might not have faced what they face, but I have met too many that have dealt with that kind of pain. And I think the psalmist was dealing with that. I read this. Any farmer who has ever plowed a furrow knows the secret to staying on track. Now, this is before the common modern tractors. This would go back years back. He said you have to pick a fixed point on the horizon, be it a fence post, a tree, just a mark in the land, and fix your eyes on that. Keep your eyes locked on it. I can remember my dad. I've mentioned that before. We'd drive down the road. My dad look off into a field, and he'd comment about how that guy must have and he'd quote the scriptures where in Luke 9:62, Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looketh back is fit for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And he would quote that verse and he would say that person kept his eyes fixed, and he'd find one that the rows were crooked, and he said he must have been daydreaming. It stuck with me, said it so often. But this illustration goes on. The moment you start looking at the scenery to your left or to your right, your hands unconsciously follow your eyes. You don't decide to veer off track. You simply drift because your focus changed. And that's what happens. That's this psalm. Our focus changes. My wife reminded me today that I don't do well if I'm distracted. I am not a good distracted driver. Now, no, there is no such thing. But she just reminds me all the time. Somewhat annoying, and she's in here, so she can yell at me later. But you know, you're going down the road, and my mind is she'd say you're wandering there a little bit. I need one of those cars that has lane change warnings. Mine doesn't have that. I need one of those. But she has pointed out that wherever my eyes go, my hand goes. Now she said you're getting worse. Now, I don't know. Apparently, I used to be good at it. Not anymore. But which is, you know, pay attention. It's kind of one of those things, and that's just true. That's the psalm. The psalmist got his eyes off his focus off the Lord, and he got it on the things around him. Again, verse 1 is a fitting beginning to the psalm. States the conclusion before he starts. It's the theological anchor for the psalm. God is good to Israel. And that's the audience to whom he was writing. But we know that God is good to all of his children. That's the point here. Verses 2 through 12, we find the sliding, just for sake of continuity of outline. And this is the danger of the eye wandering. The spiritual slip mentioned here didn't begin because the psalmist's doctrine changed. That remained the same. It began when his focus changed. Any church, we can broaden this or we can apply this today. When a church gets their focus off doctrine, focus off the Bible, and gets it on anything else, then there's a danger of slipping. We saw that in Hebrews at the beginning of our study when we began studying the book of Hebrews, that there's that tendency to slide. And that's what we find here in this psalm. In verses 2 and 3, he's losing his footing. My feet, he said, were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. The word slipped here is literally poured out like water. It's to dispense something or to liquefy. And the image we would have here is he felt his stability liquefying, I don't have a better word for it, under him. As if the ground beneath him began to fall away. As if he was in quicksand. He was losing his grip. And the question we might ask is, what caused the man of God here? Somebody so close to the Lord, worship leader in the temple, that led the spiritual life of the people to nearly lose his spiritual balance. What caused it? It seemed to happen pretty quickly. Well, in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's kind of self-explanatory. He stopped looking at the holiness of God and the goodness of God and put his eyes on those around him. Now, whether or not these were of his own people is debatable. I tend to think that he's not talking about the Gentile world around him. I think he's talking about those that God had blessed of his own people that began to use that prosperity in an evil way, in an ungodly way. And I think we can make some applications even in the realm of biblical Christianity there as well. I was envious when I saw. He started looking at the happiness of the ungodly and wanted some. And that's a dangerous thing. Notice who he was envious of. I was envious at the foolish. The fool in the Bible, we looked at this before, especially in the context of the poetical books, isn't someone that necessarily lacks intelligence. It's not somebody that's just ignorant, not to be unkind, but someone who lacks God. In fact, if you look at the world around us, it's the ones that are intelligent, that are even almost gifted, that are the most prosperous, that seem to have the least trouble in life. So the fool here is not somebody that's ignorant or doesn't have any intelligence. It's somebody that simply doesn't believe God. He said, I looked at the people, and in our understanding, I looked at the people who live as if God doesn't exist, and I didn't pity them. He's saying, I wanted to be them. And if that ever happens to us, the end is not good. Now, fortunately, Asaph came back before it got to the point where he couldn't return from it. So many don't. Even the Bible, we find illustration upon illustration of those that didn't. Verses 4 through 9, he's looking at the flesh. He sees their peace. Notice it says in verse 4, for there are no bands in their death. That they don't seem to struggle. They live easy and they seem to die easy. They don't seem to be plagued by a guilty conscience. That's the idea here. There's no confinement to their end or to their death. They weren't bothered by it. Now they would have been as soon as death happened, as soon as this life was over, they certainly would have been. But they didn't care. It seems like while the believer is chastened in verse 14, for all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. It seems while we're being chastened, the wicked seem to sail through life, as one said, on calm waters. And that's very true. He sees their peace. He sees their pride. And to the wicked around us, even today, you can see this. Their pride isn't a bad thing to them. Even in politics, we see that in leadership. Their pride, their arrogance, their narcissism, the idea that I did this and I'm in charge and no one's going to tell me what to do. It doesn't matter who they are. Pride is evil. But to them, to the wicked, and this is still true today, this is a basic biblical fundamental principle. If someone considers pride a good thing, then they don't understand who God is. But they wear it as a badge of honor. And they have the idea, look at me. Unfortunately, I know pastors like that. And that's a sad part. And notice what it says. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. It's just an amazing thing. Verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. The image here, the visual effect here is back in those days, the wealthy and the powerful would wear heavy jewelry. It was to demonstrate their prosperity. Their clothing did, and the things they wore around their neck. So they were wearing their pride like someone would wear a gold necklace. Their wealth and prosperity on full display. Look at me, is what they were saying. He sees their profanity in verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. Boy, talk about a visual aid, visual effect. Their tongue walketh through the earth. It's as if their mouth did the walking. The wicked are so confident that they actually critique God and mock his law. There's a type of optical illusion here. Asaph seems to be thinking, they blaspheme God and get richer, while I praise God and get poorer. That's the logic that caused Asaph to slip. And we all need to be careful that we don't ever get to where we look at the world like that. Because we'll go past the well-nigh slipping, and we'll actually slip. Verses 10 through 12, he was lamenting the flourishing of the wicked. He was bemoaning the fact that they were successful. The temptation was to adopt their worldview. And they say, how doth God know? In verse 11. This leads us to the most tragic part of the slide. It's not just the wicked that are doing well. It's that their success begins to seduce God's people. And to put it in terminology for today, their success begins to seduce the church. And as a body of believers, churches around the world now, because we're such a global society, churches around the world, especially in developed countries, the wealthier countries, have been conned into thinking that success is a demonstration of righteousness. And I've said it before, and I'll say it often in time to come, just because something works doesn't make it right. And we need to be careful that we don't attribute success, especially worldly success, to the wrong thing. God blesses people for sure. The proverb, Solomon said, "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it." Abraham was, we all know that. All the patriarchs were wealthy. Many people in the Bible, Solomon was the wealthiest person that's ever lived, according to Scripture. But the church is being seduced by power. That's not good. His people, verse 10, "Therefore his people return thither, waters of a full cup are wrung out of them." Some say about verse 10, it is one of the most, if not the most, challenging verses in the Bible to understand, especially in the Old Testament. "They turn their eyes away from the sanctuary," we find in verse 17, "and look at the world around them because they see so much prosperity without consequence. When they take their eyes off God and look to the world, they begin to sink." Now, by the way, I believe the his here, his people, is speaking of God's people, not the wicked's people. This is speaking of God's people. It promises satisfaction. It looks refreshing. And God's people are tempted to put that cup to their lips, and as the term is here, wring it out, to drink down the philosophy of the world, hoping it will satisfy their thirsty hearts. It won't. Verse 11 shows the result of drinking the water. And they say, "How doth God know?" And there's their knowledge in the Most High. They aren't asking if God exists. Again, I think this verse indicates these are God's people. Not truly believers as we'd understand them, but his chosen people, Israel. So they're not asking if God exists, they're asking is if God is relevant. And there's a lot of people today that ask the same question. More and more as we go through this worsening of culture. It's not that people are questioning the existence of God as much as they're questioning the relevancy of God. Because they see how they see the, in using a politically correct term, the inequality, and I'm using it scripturally, not in the worldly way, between the prosperity of the wicked and the poorness of God's people. The question is God relevant? Does God know what I'm going through? Does he care that we're trying to live holy? People are asking that, and we need to be able to answer them. That's this psalm. That's the purpose of this psalm. Notice in verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." Again, the observation is they're ungodly. The reality is they prosper. The conclusion, it pays to be wicked, worldly speaking. If you take God out of it, take the end of them out of it. That's the observation. Verses 13 through 20 is the struggle. The crisis of the soul. It turns from outward observation inwardly. Notice in those first 12 verses, the personal pronouns are they, primarily. They or there. They're third person. He changes now to first person. And from here on, it's mostly I that stands out. He's bringing it internal. He's weighing the cost, verses 13 and 14. "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain." That's the logic of the natural man. And this is the lowest point of the psalm, the lowest point of the psalmist. He looks at his own life and his efforts to live holy and keep his heart clean and thinks, this is all in vain. "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. In our understanding, he's asking the question, what's the point? We need to be ready to give an answer when somebody asks us that, because if they haven't yet, they will. The reason for his despair is verse 14, "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." Remember what it says in Lamentations 3:23 that God's mercies are new every morning. This is the same terminology, only in a negative. Even though his mercies are new every morning, we need his mercies new every morning because we are chastened often. And the chastening we know is for our good. It's for our benefit. The psalmist wakes up to trouble while the wicked wake up to wealth. And it was bothering him. He didn't know what to do with it. So he wrestled in with silence. Notice verse 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He said, I'll keep this to myself. Now, I don't know how long he kept it to himself. Obviously, he didn't keep it forever because he wrote it down. It's recorded for us. But he didn't stand up in front of the church, in front of the congregation in the temple, and declare all these misgivings and envy that he had towards others. He took it to God. And when we deal with these struggles, and we will, if we haven't yet, we will. And if we have, we'll have to be careful we don't again. But when these struggles come, we need to know that our help is in God and not bring people down with us. That's what he did not do. He didn't get that far. He refused to speak doubt to the generation of God's children. But there was a price for that silence. Verse 16, when I thought to know this, to understand all of what he had just said in the previous 15 verses, it was too painful for me. And notice that's not a period there. That's a semicolon. One of the most important words in all of this text is the word until. The pivot point is verse 17. Until he went to the sanctuary, the place where God dwells, the place of the blood and the mercy seat, that his perspective changed. It wasn't until he got to where God was. And we, even though the church is not Israel, I don't believe in the replacement theology. I'm not a covenant theologian. I've said all that before. But there is an application to be made. There are similarities. There are things that we can see in the temple worship and in the applications of Israel in the Old Testament that can be applied to us today in the church. And so we can see the importance of church here. Asaph had to go into the sanctuary, the place where God's word was central and God's presence was special. For us today, that place is the local church. When we're out in the world throughout our days and the week, we're hearing what the world preaches. Get rich. Get ahead. Do whatever you have to do. If we stay out there and we never go to church, and I know I'm preaching to people that are going to church because we're here on a Wednesday night, but there's going to be a fair amount of people that will listen to this that aren't in church tonight. But if we stay out of church and stay in the world, we'll start to think like them, and we'll start to slip. That's part of the reason in Hebrews 10:25 is in the Bible, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But so much the more, as you see the day approaching. The church, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the place where we get our vision corrected. We can come here and hear the word of God taught, realize that the world is wrong and God is right. That's why we're here. His perception changed, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary, then I understood their end. Outside the sanctuary, he looked at the present state of the wicked. Inside the sanctuary, he saw their end, their final destiny. He understood their time was coming. God has set them on a slippery slope. Surely they did set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. Verse 19, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream. When one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. This is the punishment that God has set them in slippery places. In verse 2, the saint almost slipped. In verse 18, the sinner surely slipped. The word surely there is the same word translated verily in verse 13 and truly in verse 1. as sure as the day is and the night is. God set them in slippery places. They just don't know it yet. Their day is coming. Verse 19 describes the suddenness of their downfall in a moment. One moment they're doing well, they're rich, they're proud, they're boastful, they think there is no God, or they don't care if there's a God. And the next, they're simply gone. Asaph realized that he was envying men who were standing on death's door. We have to realize that God does keep the books. Verse 20 is a play on words. As a dream when one awaketh. The word awaketh is one that means to awake suddenly out of sleep. The success of the wicked is like a dream. It seems real while it lasts, but when the one asleep wakes up, the phantom wealth vanishes. Then the second line, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. That word awake, the second word, the second time is used, it's a word with a stronger sense to it. And it means to rouse oneself to action. It's often used for a call of God to battle, to bring victory in a battle. It's not that God is asleep. The psalmist is referencing here that God will bring himself to action in his time. Verses 21 through 27 is the standing, the strength of the heart. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Verse 22, by the way, is a definition of, or an illustration of repentance. He didn't blame someone else. He didn't blame the wicked. He didn't blame God. He didn't blame the devil. He blamed himself. So foolish was I. He realized what he had done. Then verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee, even through it all. Despite his foolishness and his behavior and his envy, he knew that the Lord was with him even then. Never left him. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. So even though his foot had well nigh slipped, he came to the realization that even then, God was holding his hand. Even in that kind of turmoil. Verse 24 looks to the future. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. I think we're well aware of what that's referring to. It's the shepherd term, to receive. We see that Jesus said that in John 14. Where I am, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Verse 25 shows his heart has been completely healed. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The cure for envy, someone said, is not getting what the wicked have. It's realizing that you already have what the wicked need. It's not getting what the wicked have. A cure for envy is realizing we already have what they need. Verse 26, we see his ultimate in standing. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring after or from thee. Asaph takes a final look at the wicked, and we find that he no longer envies them. He pities them. Because he knew that being far from God meant separation eternally from him. The verse 28 is a conclusion, or as we'd know it in a book, the epilogue. The foundation is sustained. He ends where he began, with good. But now it's personal. He states that it was good for him to draw near to God. He had moved from sliding into envy, verses 1 and 2, to standing as a witness, ready to declare all God's works. So when we get to the point where we might begin to slide, it'd be good to read this psalm. Along with Psalm 37, by the way. similar in terminology, just from two different standpoints. Conclusions are the same. Draw near to God. Let's pray.